Let us return to the Gospel of Mark, reading Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. You'll find the reading on page 1063 of the Pew Bible. The title of our study of Mark's Gospel, which we began over recent weeks, is The Good News We Gossip, The Gospel According to Mark. And we begin today introducing Jesus and looking at his baptism in verses 9 through 11 at the end of our reading. Let us hear then this God-breathed word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And here are the words of our text. "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. We continue today to introduce the good news of Jesus Christ from the New Testament's second account of this good news. And so far in our study, we've introduced Mark and we've introduced John the Baptist. In introducing Mark, we've really orchestrated a pun, for Mark references both the man on the one hand and the book or the gospel account on the other. We saw a little bit about the context of the author of this book, but then also the nature of the book. He is writing for Christians in Rome. It is believed that he was giving a summary of the preaching of the Apostle Peter, who was in all likelihood his spiritual father, under whose ministry John Mark had been converted. And then we introduce John the Baptist, the prophet of the highest, who was the last prophet of the Old Testament era, as he heralds the one who is the Son of the Highest. And now, having followed through on the privilege and responsibility of John the Baptist, we come now to a third introductory matter in the book, namely the introduction of Jesus. I'm sure that you have been to public ceremonies or forums in which there is a person emceeing the whole proceedings, and he gets up to introduce the keynote speaker. And often somebody in such a position will say, "He really needs no introduction." And it's like that then when we come to introducing Jesus. For many of us, he needs no introduction. We are very familiar with his person. We are very familiar with his work. But we are looking at Mark's gospel not only for the sake of those who already know Jesus, not simply know about him, but know him personally, but we are going through Mark's gospel for the sake of those who perhaps have heard of Jesus, know something of Jesus, but are yet to be introduced to him. And that's so fitting because of some of the background in which Mark is writing. He is, of course, writing, so it appears, to those who are at the heart of the empire, who didn't have the blessing of a Christian upbringing, but were new to Jesus. They'd heard about this teaching which was spreading throughout the empire. And so now, having introduced his gospel with verse 1, and then the heralds of he who is at the center of the gospel, even John the Baptist, the herald of Jesus Christ, he now comes to Jesus Christ himself. I want to say to you that you may know of Jesus, but the question then comes, do you know Jesus personally? You may know bits and pieces about the biblical account of Jesus Christ, but do you know him personally? Without a knowledge of Jesus Christ, a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, there is no coming to God the Father. I want to say to you, if you are with some collection of details about Jesus Christ, but you do not know him personally, then do not give up listening, for this gospel account is very much for you as it has been for us. Well, as we come then to the sermon this morning, we are faced with the question, if we are introducing Jesus from verses 9 through 11, haven't we already introduced Jesus before when we've come to verse 1? Verse 1, the thematic verse of the whole gospel account, says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, yes, we have in a sense introduced Jesus before, but there are differences between verses 1 and 9, which we want to summarize before coming to the heart of our sermon this morning. There's a difference then, first of all, in aim. In the opening verse of the gospel account here, Mark is given what we call a statement of intent. Maybe a surprise to some of you, but I did not learn much in school. I was too interested in soccer. God had to give me a wake-up call in order to see the value of education and the value of hard work. It was a bit of a shock to the system to learn that life is about hard work. But I'm thankful for that shock to my system. But one of the things I do remember learning in school, and I'm sure my English teacher would be very pleased to remember all these years later that it was one of the few things I do remember learning, is that when you begin an essay, you begin with what is called the statement of intent. In the opening paragraph, you tell us what the essay is about, and then you go on to unpack the essay. And so it is here in Mark's gospel account. In verse 1, we have the statement of intent. It's the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then what follows is an unpacking of that statement of intent. And so there's a difference then between verses 1 and 9 in terms of aim. Mark will deal with many things throughout his gospel, but we keep before our eyes the statement of intent. It's about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But then, secondly, by way of context, there is a difference in perspective. On the one hand, Mark's opening statement of intent gives us the overall picture. It focuses upon the person of Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God, the one who is both divine, the Son of God, but also human, Jesus. Once the Holy Spirit adds to the divine Son a human nature, Christ forever remains two natures in one person. Two natures without separation of the person or admixture of the natures. But then on the other hand, when we come to verse 9, Mark begins to focus upon what Jesus did on earth. So verse 1 is about his person, and verse 9 and following about his work. While all that Mark says in verse 9 is based on the sonship of Jesus to God, the focus is very much from verse 9 onwards upon what he accomplished as Jesus, God the Son, come in the flesh. Listen in this regard to the helpful question, question 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, which means Savior? And the answer, because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is to be sought or found in no other. Verse 1 then, very much the person of Jesus, the glory of his person as the Son of God, the Christ of God, come amongst us. And then verse 9 and onwards, what he has done for us sinful people. We need then to appreciate who Jesus is, to understand him aright, to understand what he has done. But as we'll see, it's in the doings of Jesus that we get to understand who he is. There is a correlation then between one and the other. Who Jesus is, what he did, and reading what he did, who he is. And so I hope as we go through this gospel account, especially if we know about Jesus but do not know him personally, we will be struck with the wonder of his person and the relevance of his work. Well, Mark introduces Jesus then from verse 9 through verse 20 by a series of depictions of events at the outset of his ministry. Says the commentator J.C. Ryle, who incidentally was 198 years of age yesterday, it was celebration of his birthday. These verses, 9 through 20, are singularly or particularly full of matter. And so the introduction of Jesus includes his baptism, verses 9 through 11, his temptation, verses 12 and 13, and then his preaching, verses 14 and onwards. We're dealing then with the first depiction of the introduction of Jesus today. We're dealing with his baptism. And about his baptism, we notice three things. We notice the background, the baptism itself, and the bolstering of Jesus. These three things then, beginning with the first half of verse 9, with the background of Jesus. Mark writes, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." It's interesting, isn't it, that Mark, who is writing for Christians who are living at the heart of the Roman Empire, so he'd be so bothered by a tiny little hillside village of perhaps 1,000 or 2,000 people all the way removed to the east from Rome. And he finds it significant then to mention the place of Jesus' upbringing, even to those who have little knowledge of the promised land and are living so far removed from that place. You can imagine if you were living in the city of New York, how you might become a bit snobbish about some outlying village in the middle of the Midwest. Well, what is that sort of village out there? Or if you're living in my home country in the middle of London, with all the world coming to your doorstep and somebody's interested in some far-flung village in the north of Scotland, well, what is it about this village? Why is it that Mark, writing to Christians at the hearts of the Roman Empire, should be so bothered to mention a hillside village in Palestine? Well, there's an earthly and a spiritual background which are worth noticing. The earthly background, of course, pertains to the fact that this is where Jesus grew up. He grew up, as we find in Mark 6, and you can compare Matthew 13, the son of a carpenter, and his mother was Mary. And although we know that Jesus was miraculously conceived, both Matthew and Mark relate the fact that Jesus had at least four brothers: James, Joseph Jr., as we might call him, Simon, and Judas. And we also know that he had a plurality of sisters. You can read of that in Mark 6, 1 through 3, and Matthew 13, 55. But it's in Nazareth that this family grows up and develops. And some have interpreted the name Nazareth to mean branch, and see the connection of Jesus to Nazareth as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 11, verse 1. There the prophet writes, "Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Others think it's not a fulfillment of the prophecy, but rather the name Nazareth means to watch or to keep. And there's a simple reference to the fact that this village was on the hillside, and it could look over the valleys round about and could thereby be protected. I remember going to Israel in 2009, and our bus, we did not stop in Nazareth. There was nothing to see there of reliable connection with the life of Jesus. Plenty of churches claiming that fact. But I do remember the terrain as the bus made its way up the hill, and it was pointed out that is Nazareth. The steep hills surrounding Nazareth, and the fact that Nazareth, at least today, there's some question about 2,000 years ago, at least today was on the top of the hillside, very steep terrain looking down over the valley. So some have said then that it really refers to the geographical situation of Nazareth, and that is supported by the fact that there are negative references to Nazareth in the New Testament, which suggests that God's ancient people in the first century didn't really believe that our Lord's upbringing in the place of Nazareth was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Well, that's a little bit about the earthly background and then the spiritual background. Nazareth really reveals the state of humiliation into which Jesus entered for our salvation. He's the Son of God, verse 1, but he becomes a native of Nazareth for his people. Recall how, other than possibly in Isaiah 11, verse 1, Nazareth is not even mentioned in the 332 prophecies of the Old Testament referring to our Lord. And you can recall the words of Nathanael when he was invited to come and see Jesus. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You can imagine how people pulled Nathanael's leg about that for years afterwards, perhaps even till the end of his life. There's a famous soccer commentator in the United Kingdom called Alan Hansen. He used to play for the famous club called Liverpool. And in 1992, the great football club Manchester United was filled with a team of youngsters. And on national TV, he said, "You cannot win anything with a bunch of kids." Of course, these kids went on to win two national trophies that season. And numbered amongst those kids was David Beckham, who you would know, and there are others as well who are as famous in the United Kingdom. Alan Hansen trying to live down those words. And how does he live them down? By making a joke of it. It's become a saying in the English language in Britain, "You can't win anything with a bunch of kids." And you can imagine Nathanael in after days having to eat his words. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Of course, the rest of the apostles and disciples might nudge him. Do you remember saying that, Nathanael? Do you still believe that nothing good has come out of Nazareth? And yet Nathanael had a point, because you see, when Jesus went back to his place of upbringing and he preaches there, we find that he had to say that a prophet is not without honor except in his homeland and among relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except to lay his hands on a few people and heal them. And it's said of Jesus, because of his ministry in his town of upbringing, that he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out among the villagers teaching. I want to say to you this morning, to ask you, are you unfamiliar with Christianity? You've come from such a different place than the Christian church, and you're wondering, well, these people amongst whom I am sitting, they all seem so religious. They all seem keyed into Jesus. Can I ever have the same faith as them? And the reality is that to be close to church doesn't make you close to Jesus in and of itself. To be close to Nazareth doesn't make you close to the Savior. So I want to encourage you, if you have come from a distance and you are wondering whether you can ever have faith in this Jesus Christ, faith as appears in those who are around you, and many do have very strong faith. I want to say to you that Mark is writing to those who are at the heart of the Roman Empire, who didn't have the benefit necessarily so of an upbringing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but he's writing to them on the back of the preaching of the Apostle Peter, saying, you too can know this Jesus. And it's not a matter of where you were born and brought up, how close you were in the vicinity of Christ when you grew up. It's what you do with Jesus Christ once the knowledge of Christ is imparted to you. Do you trust in him or do you not? And so although we recognize that many in his native town of Nazareth did not believe in him, here we are today, 4,000 miles away, 5,000 miles away, 2,000 years later, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, because what really matters is not the knowledge you were given of Jesus from the point at which you grew up. It's what you do with the knowledge of Jesus as you gain that knowledge. Does that knowledge lead you to rest your whole life for time and for eternity upon Jesus Christ? It's highly important then that we understand that he's both divine, but he's also human. We trust in his person, and then we trust in his work. And so we notice then something of the background of Jesus, but then secondly, the baptism of Jesus, the second half of verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And the question may very well come to us, why was Jesus baptized? Well, I want to put two reasons to you this morning. There may be others, but certainly two reasons. And the first was the fulfillment of all righteousness. This is Jesus' own interpretation of why he was baptized. And you can read of this in Matthew's account, Matthew 3, verse 15. John the Baptist is faced by Jesus as Jesus stands before him asking to be baptized. And John the Baptist says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, in effect, to John the Baptist, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, then, by submitting to baptism, Jesus was fulfilling the ceremonial law with all its references to different washings, the word washings, at least in the epistle to the Hebrews, being referred to as baptisms. The scriptures then not only emphasize the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also his life. If Christ had not fulfilled all righteousness, then his death would have had no effect upon the cross. It is precisely because he offers himself up as a perfect Savior that we can be saved. His righteousness then, his fulfillment of the law, being reckoned to the account of those who are lawbreakers, and the sin of the lawbreaker being reckoned to the accounts of the lawkeeper, and so the lawkeeper dies. And so it's highly important then that Jesus goes to the cross as someone who fulfilled all righteousness. But the second reason Jesus was baptized was to display his commitment as a substitute. While sinless in himself, he recognized the fact that his ministry was a taking on of the sin of his people. He was becoming the sin bearer of his people. Remember how the fourth servant song of Isaiah runs. Yahweh laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 verse 6. It's no wonder then that John the Baptist, having baptized the Lord Jesus, could exclaim when he sees Jesus afterwards, look! Behold the Lamb of God who is taking away the sins of the world. Jesus has been baptized. He is demonstrating his commitment to be our sin bearer. And so having demonstrated in baptism his readiness to bear our sins, John the Baptist then points him formally and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Our Lord's baptism then, as a matter of praise, signaled his solemn intent to take on himself the guilt of those for whom he was going to die. His baptism, the humbling rite submitting to baptism, was the signification that he was commencing to lay down his life for the sheep. See the great humility of Jesus, how our pride would rise up to undergo the rite for the sins of others, not so our Lord. Well, that brings us on thirdly then to the bolstering of Jesus, verses 10 and 11. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. In his deity, Jesus needed no bolstering. But now he has a human nature added to his divine nature, and in his humanity, he is away from home, facing a public ministry that will lead to an ignominious and painful end. And so we notice here how the bolstering comes to him, that he might have the energies and the fortitude, the strength to go through all that is going to come his way. First in 3 years of ministry, then in his death upon the cross. The first thing we notice in these verses is that it comes from the Father. We see God the Father in two ways here. First, in the opening of the heavens. Jesus is coming up out of the water. We'll say again that the mode of baptism is irrelevant. Jesus here is either literally coming up out of the water, having been immersed, but we are not duty-bound to read it that way. If you've been to the River Jordan, you know that to come out of the water may also mean to be climbing up the bank. But whichever way you take it, as he is coming through the baptism, Mark tells us, at least in one version of the English Standard Version, that he saw the heavens opened. And I've noticed in preparing this sermon how that in the 2002 edition of the ESV, that's the translation. And then here in the 2004 edition of the ESV, it says that he saw the heavens being torn open. The word or participle there means to split open, to tear apart. It's as if God the Father, top down, is tearing open the skies. And as he sees his Son about to embark upon his public ministry, he says, I'm going to speak a word into his ministry. I'm going to speak a word into his life. So that 30 years away from heaven, he knows that I am for him. He knows that I am with him. He knows that I am pleased and delighted in what he is doing on behalf of my people, our people. It's a wonderful picture that we are given here. We see the Father in the way in which he tears apart the heavens. But then we also see the Father in the way in which he speaks from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. The Father conveys his love towards the Son. It's intensely personal. The Son, he says, is beloved. And it's also self-sacrificial. The word beloved comes from the verb or the noun agape. It's that self-sacrificial love which we do not dwell on so much when we come to the ministry of God the Father. That here is God the Father who has given up his Son so that the Son may come and give himself up on behalf of sinners. And the Father, tearing apart the heavens, splitting the heavens, speaks down to the Son. He says, you are my beloved Son, the one whom I have not spared, the one whom I have given up for those amongst whom you now live. And we find that the Father's love is also affirming. Despite the contrary circumstances in which Jesus lives, the Father says, I'm pleased, so pleased with what you're undertaking. Brother and sister, never believe, cease to believe that God loves you. And here's a wonderful text upon which to dwell, reminding us of how much God the Father loves us. And so there is the bolstering of Jesus from the Father, and then secondly, through the Spirit. And two questions come to mind here. Why the Spirit? Wasn't Jesus' human nature a result of the conception by the Holy Spirit? Conceived by the Holy Spirit? Wasn't Jesus, we are told in the New Testament, full of the Spirit without measure? And so why then should he be filled with the Holy Spirit again? Well, it's all to do with the significance of the ministry upon which he's about to embark. And so the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, indicating that he has been given the resources to endure all that he will endure on the way to the cross. And so why the dove? Well, the dove indicates the Spirit's purity, the Spirit's gentleness, peacefulness, and graciousness. And you can see that from certain cross-references within Scripture. Think of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 9. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. And Jesus picks up on the same analogy then, in Matthew 10, verse 16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and as harmless or innocent as doves. So if the baptism of Jesus may be understood to teach, misunderstood, to teach that Jesus is a sinner like us, it's the fact that the Spirit is seen by Jesus descending upon him like a dove, which reminds us that this pure, gentle, holy, perfect Spirit is descending upon the Lord Jesus precisely because the one who's been baptized is perfect and therefore capable of being our sin bearer. And so the bolstering of Jesus is from the Father, through the Spirit, and then finally for the Son. The Son has undergone the decision to come to earth. He has come voluntarily. He has not been coerced. The bolstering is for the one who has transitioned to earth. No amount of years could have passed by to take from our Lord the sense of being away from home. It's for the Son, in light of his embarking upon his public ministry, now 30 years of age, and he undoubtedly welcomed a voice from his Father to encourage him, to assure him of the empowerment of the Spirit, that he's in the center of his Father's will. And then, of course, it is encouragement for the future. Says Matthew Henry, Christ not only had a clear foresight of his sufferings, but also of his glory too. He sees the Spirit descending like a dove. He is reminded of what he had. He is reminded of what he has for the ministry at hand. And he is reminded of that to which he will return. And surely, for all the uniqueness of Christ's ministry, we take encouragement from this when called to step out in faith and obedience. We hear God the Father speak through his word, empowering us by his Spirit to do that which we have been called to do. I want to speak to those who are young people who are going off to college, and you go in nervousness, you go in apprehension, you go in fear. Christ's experience at the baptism of Jordan was unique to him, and yet there is this link that when we are in the center of the Lord's will, God the Father speaks to us through his word. He gives us enabling by the Son and through the Spirit for all that we are intended to do. Think of parents embarking upon the privileged but onerous task of parenting, wondering where they're going to find the resources to do what God is calling them to do. Think of workers taking up a new job. Everything's new, everything's uncertain. Think of missionaries setting off for a new country to bring the gospel, stepping outside of a comfort zone. Brothers and sisters, the lesson is here for those of us who know Jesus. If Jesus can so step outside of his comfort zone and come to earth, then there is nothing upon earth that we are called to do by God the Father in which we cannot find the resources given to us by the Father speaking to us through his word and by the Holy Spirit. But I close with this for those who do not know Jesus personally as of yet. I want to say to you, are you like a Nazarene? Now with increasing knowledge of Jesus, but you just don't believe in him, you just don't trust in him, you just don't rest in him? Or are you like the Romans, the Roman Christians, who may not have had the opportunity to learn about Jesus growing up, but when you do hear about him, you do trust in him? So what matters this morning is this: not how we've come into this world and the privileges of hearing about Jesus that we've had or not had, but what are we doing with the knowledge of Jesus that we do have? Are we trusting in him for this life and for the next? May God lead us by his Spirit so that we may all be in Christ for now and for eternity to come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this record of the baptism of Jesus and for all that it teaches us of the person and work of our Savior. And we bless you, Father, for each one of us who are resting in Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the great grace given to us. But we pray for those who know about Jesus but do not know him personally. We pray for those, Father, who, like the Nazarenes, have grown up in the vicinity of Jesus but have just not trusted and rested in him. We pray, Father, also for those who have not had such privileges and are only now hearing of Jesus with any sense of coherence. So bless your word, that this may be a day of salvation in your house and through our radio broadcast, that heaven might be peopled this day by those coming to you through Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord of all who call upon you. Move by your Holy Spirit amongst us, we pray, that your will may be done, and we'll give you all the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.